We return this morning to ancient Persia, to the town of Susa, and we're continuing to listen to one of the amazing, most amazing love stories, romance stories of the entire ancient world. Josh left us on edge last week at the high point of this story. And so let's listen in to the book of Esther. If you're using the church Bible, it's on page 413. Or if you want to just sit back and listen to a great story, I'm just going to read three chapters this morning. With a few comments as we go. Esther chapter 5 is what we're in this morning. How often do you feel frustrated that God doesn't just show himself openly and obviously in our world or to you in your life? Why doesn't the Lord just invade this world and make himself so clear and so obvious and so open with some sort of blast of power? Have you ever struggled with the fact that God seems so hidden? We know he's there, but why doesn't he make himself more obvious? Where are you, God? Maybe the very fact that God is so hidden, or at least seems so hidden, is the reason that you do not want to give yourself to become a Christian and following Jesus Christ. You demand a God that is visible and more obvious, but that is not the God of the Bible. Esther, the story that took place 470 years before Christ, shows us clearly that the absence of the miraculous does not mean the absence of God, as one commentator put it. The absence of the miraculous does not mean the absence of God. God is very present in his silence. God is very present in the normal. And the idea, said this man, that all things work together for good works best when God seems most hidden. You experienced that in your life, and so did Esther. Esther chapter 5, verse 1 says, "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace." So put yourself in Queen Esther's shoes. She was a happy teenager living in Persia, probably this capital city of Susa, when she heard that the current queen, then Queen Vashti, defied an order from her husband, the king, King Ahasuerus, or the great Xerxes I, as history knows him also. So that queen, Vashti, was deposed, and now the king needs a new queen. So horses galloped around the empire and galloped around the neighborhoods of Susa, rounded up all of the, or some of the teenage girls. One of you gets to be the new queen. So a year-long beauty pageant takes place with all the physically beautiful teenage girls and a morally ugly king. And King Ahasuerus loved Esther more than all the others and crowned her as his new queen. Well, all is good for about 5 years until the new anti-Semitic, anti-Christ prime minister plots to destroy all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And what kind of blood was coursing through Queen Esther's veins? Jewish blood. She was Jewish, even though her husband, the king, did not know it. And even though this anti-Christ named Haman did not know it. So the earlier scenes in this book, chapters 1 through 4, take us about 9 years to kind of walk through little by little. But today we're at the high point in this story, and it all takes place in two action-packed days. So with this genocide pending, Esther's cousin, Mordecai, who was likely a government official because we always see him hanging around the king's gate, scribbles a note to his queen cousin and passes it into the palace. "Esther, you've got to do something. We're all going to be annihilated from Greece to Sudan to India. You have access to the king. Do something. Get him to reverse his own edict to massacre all of us on earth, all Jews." Haman tricked him into writing one of these unchangeable laws of the Medes and the Persians. "Do something. You're in there." But Esther responds, "No one can do something unless, no one can even speak to the king unless he or she is invited. I'll be killed. Just do it," Mordecai says. "Okay, I'm going in. And if I perish, I perish." Someone's head is going to roll. Either Esther's or all the Jews or maybe someone else in this story that we'll see in a few minutes. So listen to how hidden God seems, but how very active he is in every move of this story. Chapter 5, verse 2 continues. And when he saw that, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even up to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come to a feast, come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Notice that Esther does not get right to her request here. What do you want, Queen Esther? Just tell me. No. Is she having second thoughts? No. Is she doubting, or is there a gap in her courage? No. Esther's doing two very clever things. First, she knows how to work her man. Xerxes loves feasting. The book of Esther is patterned, is revolves around feasting. He loves his wine. She's baiting him. Secondly, she's cunning, and she's very slowly setting a trap for her foe, this Antichrist Haman. Good hunters, step slowly through the meadow, don't you? You don't just rush through there. You're clever. And so she's a skillful hunter hunting for her foe. Listen to verse 5. Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, and it shall be fulfilled." Now, if I were Queen Esther, I would stop there and ask for that half of the kingdom and run. "Sure, oh great Xerxes, I'll take Greece to Sudan, you take the Near East and the Middle East." But this girl was clever. And she was a girl. This was not Queen Mother Esther, old and gray and wise. She was still probably 26, 27 years old at this time, if you look at the dates in the earlier chapters. But now Esther is slowly prying open the jaws of the bear trap, setting the springs, latching it wide open, and ready for the monster in the dark who is about ready to step into it. She's clever. Verse 7. Then Esther answered, "My wish and my response is, my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So between these two banquets, banquet one and banquet two, our Jew-hating Haman hatches a plan to begin the slaughter. And his wife Zeresh actually draws up the plan for him. And the first one to die is the cousin of Queen Esther, the defiant Mordecai, who every time Haman walks by, Mordecai sticks his tongue out at him and refuses to bow before parading Haman. Look at how this unfolds in verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Now, before I read the next verses, these are awful verses. If you feel like getting nauseous and need to dash to the restroom when we read about this narcissistic windbag, go ahead. This guy is absolutely horrible. Verse 11, and his friends and his and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king. Come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow I am invited by her together with the king." Now listen to how rotten and insecure this guy is in verse 13. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Now, these gallows were not the wooden structures that we know with a rope and a noose and a trap door and someone reading you your last rites. No, this was a sharp-ended spike, a stake onto which someone would be impaled and spiked. Man, we need a miracle here, don't we? This is a race of two plots. Esther's plot getting to the king, Mordecai's plot getting to, or Haman's plot getting to the king. Who is going to get there first? We need a miracle, but God is not going to give one. God is not going to give a miracle, at least in the way that we think miracles should happen. Where is God in this problem? Where is God in all of your life's problems? Why doesn't God just show himself to me? Why does God seem so hidden to me in my family's problems? A friend told me once, if God just showed himself to me, I would believe him. He wouldn't. But that's not the way God works. The absence of the miraculous does not mean the absence of God. God is very present in his silence and in the quiet. And the idea that all things work together for good works best when God seems most hidden. Watch for this here between feast 1 and feast 2. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. Someone said this is the theme verse of the book of Esther. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of the memorial deeds of the chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. This ancient story of Esther is filled with so many events that are just too good to be mere coincidences. Either there is amazing good luck happening here, or God is orchestrating everything in the silence and in the everydayness of life. Remember what has happened in the last couple of weeks as we've been reading this. It just so happened that the former Queen Vashti was removed at this particular time. It just so happened that Mordecai was at the right place at the right time one night to overhear two royal bodyguards conspiring to kill the king. It just so happened that the king, totally against Persian custom, forgot to reward Mordecai for protecting him against this attempt on his life. It just so happened that King Ahasuerus could not sleep on the night before the second feast. It just so happened that the king's librarian story time reader randomly opened to a certain passage in his bedtime storybook recounting Mordecai's whistleblowing on the two hitmen bodyguards. It just so happened that Haman was strutting in the palace as the bedtime story came to a close. This is not just super good luck. These events are all too good to be mere coincidences. And so we, the readers of this book, instead of complaining, where is the word God in the book of Esther? We need to learn how to read good literature. It's all over the place. God is all over the story. And he's all over your life. Even though he's not giving you the miracles that you demand of him, he's there. God orchestrates this in his apparent silence. Write down somewhere this essential piece of wisdom that Josh shared with us 2 weeks ago, where he said, God does not improvise because he is always orchestrating. That is so good. Where do we leave off? Verse 6. So Haman came in. And the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, now prepare your doggy bags again, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And this is where it just gets awful. Verse 7. And the king, and Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Great idea, Haman, baby. Let's see what happens here. "Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so too.'" And this is one of those stories in the Bible that I would give half of my kingdom to be there and watch, which is really easy for me to say because half of my kingdom is really, really small. "And do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." I can just imagine Mordecai there being fitted by Haman. A little tighter on the shoulder here, please. Haman, dressed all in fur from head to his foot, his eyes, how they twinkled, his dimples, how merry. Just a happy guy being dressed by his enemy. And then being led throughout the town, riding on the king's own steed. "Come on, Haman. On Comet, on Cupid, on Donner and Blitzen. Up to the rooftop now, Haman. A little faster, please." Verse 12, "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered." Haman slithers back to his home, assumes the fetal position on his bed, sucks hard on his passy, looks around for his little stuffy, and starts crying to his friends. Verse 13, "And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends," I have no idea why he told them, he should have just kept it quiet, "and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him," Zeresh now here, Mama Zeresh becomes a prophet, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." She is a true biblical theologian, citing the whole storyline of the Bible. God had made promises to Abraham, to his covenant people, that whoever curses them will be cursed. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus died and was raised and is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Neither death nor life, nor Haman, nor Xerxes, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You will be chased around, O covenant people, but you will never eternally perish. Verse 14 continues. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, and it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king." Now, finally, Esther gets to her request. She implores her king, and the bear trap is ready to snap on her enemy. But why Esther's delay? Why is she dragging this out? Maybe so that she will reach the number 3. King Xerxes now has promised her 3 times to give whatever she would request. These 3 promises from the greatest king in the world, and the Medes and the Persians are not going to break that kind of promise. And here is her request finally, at the end of verse 3. Let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. Spare my life, O king, and spare my people. Just like Jesus, centuries later, intercedes for his people as mediator with his prayers and his death, so Esther is a mediator between her king's sovereignty and the genocide of God's people. Verse 4 reads, "For we have been sold, and I and my people to be destroyed and killed and annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would not have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the king's loss." And then Ahasuerus coughs up his Chardonnay and says, "What on earth are you talking about, my girl? Who wants to kill you?" Verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And here is the only decision that this great king makes without the help of someone else. What are you going to do, great King Xerxes, without all your advisors? Let's see what happens here. Verse 8, "And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my palace, in my own house?' As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, 'Moreover, the gallows.'" Oh, I don't know if I should like this Harbona or guy or not. I like this guy. In the next wave of babies at Parker Hills, the male baby, we need a Harbona among these guys. "Moreover, the gallows." I like this guy. "Whose words saved the king. Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. And Haman, the seed of the serpent, merely bruised the heel of the Messiah. But Christ, the seed of the woman, crushed his head. You see, Haman was the Grinch who tried to steal Christmas, yet the young virgin girl who became queen rescued the day. Steal Christmas? What's Christmas have to do with this? It has everything to do with this, because 1,000 miles to the west, 1,000 miles to the west of Susa in Persia, was another woman in Israel at that time, a Jewish woman, unknown to us. We don't know who it was, but a returned exile who was the ancestor of the Messiah, Jesus. To be born 470 years later. And if Haman's edict is to be put into effect and all the Jews are destroyed, that distant mother of the Messiah dies and there is no Christmas because there is no Jesus, and that will never happen. Because as the wife Zeresh prophesied, it is Jesus before you have begun to fall, and you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And that's exactly what happened to him. And so some clan member in Israel at that time, who is carrying the seed of the Christ, gets to give birth to Jesus so that you can celebrate Christmas, all because some girl in her mid-20s believed and had the courage to act on it. Such an ordinary story. Where's the miracle? Next week we'll see a miracle. but filled with the active presence of God in such an ordinary way. You see, the very birth of Jesus on Christmas was also so ordinary, so normal. Jesus was born and hidden away in a cattle stall. His death was also so normal, wasn't it? Jesus didn't die storming the castle, but as if he were a criminal, hanging on a cross, dying for us to forgive our sins. That Haman, he died on a piece of wood because of his own sins, and many people were delivered, and the king's wrath was appeased. Jesus, on the other hand, died on a piece of wood because of your sins and because of my sins, so that you can be delivered. Delivered from yourself, delivered from the wrath of God, the King of Kings, so that your Haman-like pride and my Haman-like greed can be put on Christ in the cross. Jesus took the hit for us to renew us, to forgive us, to welcome us into a life in which we sense and we see the very hidden hand of God in so many ways. So I ask you, my friend, have you been rescued? Have you been delivered from the darkness, from your sins, from yourself, from the wrath of God? Today, join this people of God, the threatened people of God, but the people of God who are ever so safe. Come to Him. So our Grinch is gone, but his bad breath is still hovering around the neighborhood because of the irreversible edict that he got King Xerxes to sign. Is Christmas still doomed, even though the doomer is now gone? We'll see that next week. But for now, remember clearly that the absence of the miraculous does not mean the absence of God. God is very present in his silence and in the apparent quiet, and that all things work together for good best when God seems most hidden. Lord, we come to you because you came to us quietly, ordinarily into our noisy world on the first Christmas. Noisy Rome with Caesar. Noisy Rome, noisy Jerusalem with Herod. But you snuck into a young woman's body, hidden for 9 months, born in a distant stable. Lord, you often come to us, not in the noise, but in the everyday. Lord, thank you, thank you. Thank you for orchestrating our lives in such ordinary ways, often in such mysterious ways. Lord, help us to see you so that we can wait well for deliverance in the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.